All right. So I was thinking of, you know, what to say. This is the first time that I've ever preached, and I'm glad I'll mention it here in a minute of the opportunity. But I was, you know, trying to think of that icebreaker. But unfortunately, you know, I think Ed's got the market on that. I do have a Chevy. It is kind of angry looking in front, but it's not a 1950. So that was great, Ed. But good morning. Is the first thing I want to say. It's a true honor to be up here. It's humbling to be up here to be able to deliver God's word, and I'm very grateful to have a pastor that has such a passion to grow men in the church. You know, it was a lot of time that he has put into this, you know, this group this year and in previous years. So I really appreciate that, that he's, you know, challenging the men here in the church to, you know, step out of their possible comfort zone in order to be able to, you know, stand up here and deliver God's word so that, you know, we can be sanctified as a church body and ultimately God be glorified. This morning I'm going to be preaching on Psalm 50. And in the bulletin, there's the title there. We're going to be talking about right worship and what Psalm 50 and God through Psalm 50 has to say about that. But before I start, I want to discuss a few things about the Psalms themselves. So back in June, Pastor Tim did a great introduction to the Psalms, you know, as we started this Summer in Psalms series. But he ultimately preached from Psalm 1. But one of the things that he mentioned for the reason to do this series through the summer is because the book of Psalms in themselves are, as he said, the heartbeat of the Christian life. And that's very true. He emphasized that they show us the glory of God and allow us, through our efforts of reading them, to sink God's truth into our hearts through studying the book of Psalms. So with that said, I have a confession to make through this study. You know, I've realized that I've been seriously underutilizing the book of Psalms in my, you know, 17 years of being a born-again believer. You know, poetry, it's a very colorful language. It's always been very difficult for me to read and understand exactly what's being said a lot of times in so many words. Up until recently, I would have said that there are two types of people concerning poetry. There are those that can read and understand it, and there are those that can't. And I definitely placed myself in that second category. You know, most people have trouble understanding poetry in English, in my perception, let alone a translation of ancient poetry written in another language. So the Psalms, to be honest, were hard for me to you know, incorporate into my normal study. I would read them, but it was not something that I really, really studied. Well, I think differently now through this process of getting into Psalm 50 and you know, Psalm 51 in preparation for next week. But I still think, you know, with that said, I still think there are two types of people concerning poetry. I think that there are those that can read it and understand it easily, and then there are those that can read it but have to put more effort into it. And that's, you know, I'm still in that second category. So recently, on the same subject, I heard a pastor say that he was personally convicted about his attitude toward the Psalms. He came to the conclusion that it was no longer okay for him personally to admit to not being a fan of poetry, considering the largest book contained in God's Word is nothing but poetry. I thought that was a really good point. And in preparing for this sermon, you know, I had some of those same convictions. I need to stop using excuses to study the Psalms because, again, they are, as Tim put it, the heartbeat of the Christian life. A lot of valuable things in the Psalms for us today. And the reason I'm even mentioning this is really just to encourage all of you to make sure you're spending time or devote time to studying the book of Psalms, no matter what type of person you are concerning poetry. You know, if you're like me, it's just going to take a little bit more effort. So, all right. So before I start, let's go ahead and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank you, Lord, for the opportunity of this morning to be able to preach your word. I'm thankful for this church body, and I'm thankful for, you know, Pastor Tim and the church here that he leads. And I just pray as these words, as your message is delivered today, your truth through the Psalms, that it would fall on ears, and it would supernaturally change hearts and minds, Lord. I pray that we would leave here edified as a church body through your word, and that ultimately you would be glorified. And I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so Psalm 50, you can go ahead and open up there. I'm getting ready to read through it, so I'll give you a minute to do that. While you're doing that, I'll just give you a little bit of introduction to Psalm 50. As it says in the title, it is a psalm of Asaph. So Asaph was part of a group of men that Scripture tells us that David put in charge of the service of song in the house of the Lord. This particular psalm, you know, there's different classifications of psalms, but this particular psalm is a word directly from the Lord, and it's concerning a wrong view of God, leading to a wrong way of sacrificing to God. It has something very crucial to say about how our view of God relates to how we worship Him. So I'll read Psalm 50. The Mighty One, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth. From the rising of the sun to its setting, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes. He does not keep silence. Before Him is a devouring fire. Around Him, a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth, that He may judge His people. Gather to me, my faithful ones, who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare His righteousness, for God Himself is judge. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Mark this, then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. All right, so in verses 1 and 2, let's start there. We see the divine judge being introduced with the first three words in the Hebrew text. So in its original Hebrew, the first three words were words for God, El, Elohim, and his official or proper name, Yahweh. So what we see there is God being introduced, you know, as who the speaker of this text is. So it's making it clear that this is coming directly from God. And next, also in verse 1, we see God setting the boundaries of his rule. He's talking about being God over all, and the words used is from the rising of the sun to its setting. So it's from east to west, it's the whole world. So we have the true God overall is how this psalm is being introduced. Verse 2 talks about out of Zion. It says, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. So the Bible ascribes several titles to Zion, and Pastor Tim taught on Psalm 48 recently, specifically with some words about Zion. But there are several names of Zion in the Bible. It refers to the city of David. It expands that out to Jerusalem itself. It then expands it out at some point to the land of Judah, and then ultimately the whole entire nation of Israel. In the New Testament, we see the name Zion referring to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. So in all cases, it's really talking about that place where God meets with his people. Here in our text, Zion is, as it says, the perfection of beauty, and from it God shines forth. The word shine means shine out, or I like this, sending out beams. So what's happening here is out of Zion, God has revealed himself to man. So as if he's like shining out of Zion to reveal who he is to his people. He is God, and beside him, there is no other. All right, in the next several verses, verses 3 through 7, we see pictured this courtroom scene. So in verse 6, it says God himself is the judge. And then back in verse 4, he is there that he may judge his people. Verse 5, he calls the defendants to the bench. Gather to me, my faithful ones. God is the main witness. In verse 7, it says, hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel. I will testify against you. He calls more witnesses that we see in verse 4 to the heavens above and to the earth. So we've got this courtroom scene where God is the judge and ultimately his people are the defendants. He's calling his people in front of him in this courtroom scene. And in God's appearance, as we read in the section here, is that he's coming to be a judge. So before him, it talks about there being fire and around him a tempest. So this is very similar language that we see or read about in Exodus when God on Mount Zion is delivering his law to Moses. It's a very it was a very fearful picture that God had painted in Scripture. And it's the same here. Along with, we see God summoning the heavens and the earth as witnesses. That's also something God does in other sections of Scripture where he is getting ready to pass judgment. He calls the heavens and earth to be there as witnesses to this event. So the picture being painted in this courtroom is one that's serving as a wake-up call to Israel. It's letting Israel know that they need to be paying attention to what is getting ready to be taught. So following the establishment of the courtroom setting, comes next is going to be the charges that God has for the nation of Israel. It's going to be the sentence. There'll be an explanation for the charges in the sentence, and then a prescribed correction that God gives. And then ultimately, there'll be a statement of what it is the judge desires to accomplish with this trial. So let's make our way through all of these points I just mentioned we'll cover, and then we'll focus on some practical implications for us as a church. So moving into verse 7 through 15. So the charge that God is about to deliver is intended, as I mentioned, for God's faithful ones, his covenant peoples. Verse 7, hear, O my people, and I will speak. God's words are being directed to the nation of Israel, but are equally applicable to God's people of every age, including us here today. Notice verse 8, it says, not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. So according to God, the Israelites are going through the external motions of the rituals that God had prescribed, but the correct inner disposition was not there. They were doing the right things, but they were doing them for the wrong reasons. They were like the Pharisees in many cases. And it's, you know, worthless are all our offerings in his sight unless they are spiritually and heartily given. So, you know, we have the case where God says they're doing exactly what they think is right, but it's not right because it doesn't involve their hearts. So as seen in the next verses, the mindset that God sees is that he somehow, the nation of Israel is giving God these sacrifices because they think he needs them. That he is dependent on his people for his food or for his satisfaction or strength. So that is the first charge. They're making sacrifices to God as if he needed them or that he depended on them. Israel is in this practice is adopting the practices of many pagan religions surrounding them at this time, and they're doing that again. When they are offering sacrifices, even if they are physically doing it perfectly, it is no substitute for true thanksgiving from the heart. The result is that God rejects those sacrifices as abominations. But when they are the expression of gratitude, trust, and of thankful praise, he accepts those sacrifices with delight. So how is God responding to this charge? So look at verse 9. God says, I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. God passes a sentence here that is to make the Israelites' sacrifices void, to declare that they are not pleasing to him. So how devastating would that be as the nation of Israel? So in their eyes, they are working hard to do as God pleases. In their eyes, they are providing just what it is that they think God needs. In their eyes, they're probably really proud of themselves for doing so. They have met on time all of these sacrifices that they're supposed to be making. But God then tells them that it's an abomination to him. In verses 10 through 13, God explains to the Israelites why he doesn't accept their ritualistic sacrifices. All right, this is the heart of the text, and it's very important for us to see who God is as he reveals a very important attribute about himself. So first we'll look at verse 12. So God says, if I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. In verse 13, he lets the Israelites know that he doesn't even get hungry. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Our God is self-sufficient. He does not need anything outside of himself to exist. Acts chapter 17, verse 25 says about God, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. This describes the attribute of God known as the aseity of God. That's a word that really just means that he is so independent that he does not need us. So do you see the problem here? God's people do not maintain the proper view of God in their worship. And it's leading to worship that is not acceptable to God. It's insulting to God. God's people got comfortable in their religious acts, and in the case of the Israelites here, they had the notion that they were somehow meeting God's needs. Our acts of worship do not meet God's needs. That's not why we do it. Why is it that we do it, though? Why do we come to church? Why do we sing songs? Why do we read God's word? Why do we confess our sins? Why do we thank God? Why do we do all of these many, many acts of worship that we do? God commands us to praise him. That's a fact. Don't misunderstand the point that I'm trying to make here. God not only commands that we worship him, but he demands that we worship him for the right reasons, with the right mindset. And in doing so, he's inviting us to enjoy him. And that's the reason that we do it. By worshiping with the proper view of God, we in turn experience the most joyful thing that we can as his creation. So what does this mean? This means our time. What am I talking about here? This means, you know, how we use our time, how we use our money, how we use our God-given gifts and talents, whether it be through leading, through teaching, through singing, you know, musical instruments, which we've been blessed with this morning. So all of these different ways that we have to worship God, it's important that, you know, if we're doing them, we're doing them for the right reasons, which is to keep that right view of God in our worship. All right, so let's look at one more reason that God does not need the sacrifices that are given to him. Again, going back to verse 12, the world and its fullness are mine. So more specifically, in verses 10 and 11, which pretty much provides the exclamation point in this case, every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. In other words, everything. Everything is God's. Even if God needed food to eat for sustenance, which he doesn't, he would not need us to give it to him because it's already his. What God is telling us through the author of this psalm is plain and simple. Everything belongs to the Creator, and therefore we can logically conclude that nothing then belongs to the creation. We own nothing in reference to God. We say we own things. We have the responsibility of ownership, but it's just stewardship. We take care of the things we have possession of, but do not own them. God does. So last week, I had the opportunity. I wasn't here last Sunday, but I had the opportunity to take a vacation to visit our son and his family in Montana, along with the grandkids. Something we love to do. Normally, we travel there, and you know, it seems like we've been traveling there in the wintertime. So this was our first summer visit, and it was a great visit. It's Montana country is just absolutely beautiful. So one of the things that my older son wanted to do was to be able to take Max here fishing while he's in Montana, and so we did that a couple of times. On one of our trips, we got up early in the morning, and we ended up driving about 40-45 minutes away, and along the way, we're driving, and my older son was telling me as we passed some of this this land that, you know, this land we were driving through belonged to a ranch called, I think I'm saying this right, Sebens Ranch. So it's a very large ranch in Montana that, you know, as we're driving through the highway, it has its own off-ramp and exit with signs, right, Sebens. It's a big ranch. I looked it up later, about 115,000 acres. This particular land had been in the Seben family for about five generations. So we drove through that land to get to where we were going to be fishing. We ended up fishing near it, on the edge of it. So as I was sitting there, kind of this picture, it was really a beautiful scene. I was sitting there on the bank of the Missouri River. There was the river flowing pretty well. It was real early in the morning. Behind me, there was the canyon wall with the sun just starting to peek over it onto the river. So the river kind of half shaded, half sunlight. And then the sections where the sun was shining, you know, with all kinds of little flying insects flying on top of the water and around us, you know, and that was encouraging all the big, you know, rainbow trout in the water to jump out and just feast on these little bugs. So I was sitting there and fishing and watched this familiar sight, actually, a big, huge, white, black-tipped winged pelican come flying through. We see a lot of those here in the Tri-Cities on the rivers. And then as I'm sitting there, I look out across a river on this little island that was about 100 yards away, and there was five deer just kind of walking through the water about knee-deep, four female, four does, and then being led by this pretty large buck. And at one point, the buck kind of crossed back over to the bank and then jumped in the river and swam across the river really close to us. So all I was able to see was this head of this big deer with a big set of antlers, just like looked like it was kind of floating across the river. So what's the point that I'm trying to make with my story? Thank you for listening to my story, by the way. But there's actually a point. I mean, all of this beautiful scenery that I was able to take in, you know, as we were driving, you know, to the place and this humongous 115,000 acre ranch. I can't even fathom that much property, full of cattle. You know, with the no trespassing signs, the fences around it. We get to this river, and it wasn't just, you know, we weren't able just to go to Montana, my son and I, and just go throw a fishing pole in the water. We had to go, you know, to the local sporting goods store and pay our license, pay for the abilities to be able to fish this water. There were limits on which fish we could keep, how big they had to be, etc. All these regulations, right? It wasn't just out there. So the point I'm trying to make is, even with all of that, it's, you know, God's beautiful creation where man has kind of, you know, has this stewardship of it. We still don't own it. It is all God's creation. All that land, all those beautiful animals, even down to those little winged bugs flying on top of the water. It's all God's creation. He owns it all. So God made it clear. And back to our sermon here. God made it clear that they were worshiping through sacrifice incorrectly. So they had an incorrect view of their Maker, thinking that He needed their sacrifice, not recognizing that it was actually for them that these sacrifices needed to be made. Additionally, they had the wrong mindset of what they were actually giving. They proudly gave their possessions to God regularly through sacrifices. The point that they missed, though, was that, as I mentioned, they were not giving God anything. It was already His. So, what is, then, right worship? Well, if we look at verse 14 and 15, God graciously gives us that answer. So it says three things. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform or pay your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. So God tells the Israelites what they're doing incorrectly and then follows it up with giving them the answer or the solution to what they need to do right. So number one, we must start with the correct heart motive. Every sacrifice that we give to God must be a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Because when I'm giving, the real giver in that act is God. All of what I possess to give to God was first given to me by God. He put it in my possession in the first place. All the desire that I have to give to God, so that's the things, whether it be, you know, the ministry, like I mentioned earlier, the money, whatever it may be, the things that I give to God, my time, are things that God already gave to me. So I'm not giving those to God as if they're from me. He's the giver that gave them to me to begin with. In addition to that, God also gives me the desire to give. He gives me the desire. He gives you, he gives us the desire to serve. So in giving that will that's gifted to us from God, ultimately it all comes from God. If that's how we see giving, or if that's how we do not see giving, then we're going to be guilty of the same things the Israelites here in the Psalms were guilty of. Number two, perform your vows to the Most High. The making of vows to God, it's all over Scripture. You know, there's most references you'll find concerning vows are in the Old Testament. You know, studying vows to determine exactly how they're used is very difficult, and I'm not going to do that here. What I will say is that a vow is by definition, it's a serious promise or pledge, in this case, that we're making to God. So here in Psalm 50, to keep it in the context here, God is telling the Israelites to perform or pay their vows, which implies that the pledge or the promise is already made. He does not command them to make vows, but to perform the existing ones. So just an example for us today, you know, in the church, a type of vow that we routinely take is, you know, something is the Lord's Supper, for example. So we take it, as we're going to do later on this morning, we do it vowing to remember Christ until his return. So it says in Luke 22, verse 19, that we do this in remembrance of Christ. So performing or paying a vow is what it is not paying a bribe to God. It is simply doing what you say you will do. Do not make promises to God that you will not keep. That is sin. So in paying that vow, what you're doing is you honor God by looking back at the time he helped you, and you're expressing gratitude for what he did in that situation by completing or fulfilling your vows. Number three, call upon God in the day of trouble. So that should be the first thing that we think of when we're in trouble, is we should be thinking first and foremost about calling on God. I can't help but think about how differently I handle problems now as a believer compared to when I was younger. I remember as a kid, and even, to be honest, as a young adult, often when I would find myself in trouble, one of the first things that I would think of, or the first thing that would come to mind, was I need to call my mom or I need to call my dad, right? That's a normal reaction. I remember one time when I was in my 20s and I was in the Navy and I got stationed started in New York, was going to end up in Washington, and I had to drive cross country, and I had a little Toyota truck, and I was pulling on a tow dolly, which is the little trailer that you put the front wheels of your car and you drag the back end of it. So I was pulling this old Volkswagen Carmen Ghia and across the country, and I ended up in Wyoming on this pass, and it was nighttime, and there's flashing warning lights, high winds. So, you know, something new to me, driving in high winds. I was still pretty new to driving anyways, being in my 20s. But, you know, I saw these big truckers flying by, so I figured, you know, they're the professionals. If they think it's good enough, then it must be. So I continued on, and I remember driving down the road, and, you know, it was the worst wind that I've ever witnessed with these semi-trucks driving by. I remember having to have the steering wheel at about, you know, almost halfway in order to keep the truck going straight down the road. I witnessed at one point the semi-truck in front of me with the trailer changing lanes without the cab of the truck itself. So it was at that point that I decided I needed, you know, I may be in a little bit over my head. I took the next exit, which there weren't many of them, and pulled into this little lot, and there were just lines of semi-trucks parked, trailer to trailer, crosswind, not against the wind, and then just, you know, rows of them. I was thinking, okay, those are the smarter truck drivers. So I decided that I was just going to do the same exact thing. I found an empty spot, pulled up next to a truck, and I just figured I'd wait it out. So I was sitting there, and as I was looking at the truck, you know, next to me, the trailer, it was defying physics, this truck trailer, as it was swaying in the wind. I didn't know how it wasn't, you know, just falling right over all of them. So I decided that was a little bit too much for me. I'd rather brave the road than be squashed by a semi-trailer. But, you know, I found myself at that point, what do I do? Do I go? Do I stay? I don't know. So what was the first thing you think that came to my mind? You know, I called my stepdad. That's what I did. My stepdad was in the trucking industry, and I knew he had a little bit of experience with driving on roads like that. So I called him, and he helped me out. He comforted me. He gave me the confidence. He said, drive slow, you're low, those stay away from the big trucks. Those are like, you know, big sales, and that's the reason they're skipping all over the road. So it was, you know, giving him that phone call that gave me that comfort I needed to get through. I made it safely, by the way, because I'm here today. But I remember stopping at a little cafe on the other side, and the waitress said, hey, where are you headed? And when I told her I was heading in the opposite direction of where the storm was, she put two and two together that I just came across the pass. And she's like, she looked at me and shook her head and let me know that was 100-mile-per-hour wind gust that I just driven my car through. So praise God, thank God I'm here. But the point is that at that time as a non-believer, my first reaction was calling my stepdad, calling somebody, you know, calling a friend, calling an expert. But I would hope that as a born-again believer, my response would be completely different. I would hope that in a situation like that, that my first inclination would be to reach out to my Heavenly Father, the one who is never hungry, he's never in need, the one who provides for all my needs. So the way that I would insult God as a believer would be if I did not reach out to him or did not call to him in times where I know I need help. So to summarize, right worship is to be thankful, it's to perform your vows, and it's to call on God for help. Right, the second charge, and this is Psalm 50, verses 16 through 22 is what we're going to cover now. And I'll reread that section. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. So the accused are addressed quite bluntly as the wicked. What right have you to declare my statutes or to take my covenant in your mouth? So what we see here is Israel tolerating this group of Israelites, right? These were a group that had taken God's vows, so they were at least professing to be people of God, and they were separated because of their tolerance and their acts towards sin. They took God's silence as permission or that it was okay to continue to sin, even to the point where they They thought God was like them. Very, very blasphemous. It's hypocrisy. These guys were play-acting, and, you know, hypocrisy lurks in many dark corners in the church today. It lurks in many dark corners in our hearts today. It is one thing to talk the talk, as the saying goes, but it is quite another to walk the walk. What good is all of our religion if we have not justice, mercy, and faithfulness? So I'm going to read from Matthew 23:23, which says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness." So the second charge here ends with a solemn sentence that I just read out of verse 22. "Mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver." So what do we see so far as God's desire for his people in this psalm? The last line of verse 15 gives the answer. "I will deliver you, and then you shall glorify me." He wants to answer their cry for help so that they will glorify him. His desire is our good and his glory. Through his work, we get saved, and our response from that is that we in turn give him glory. This courtroom case I just talked about reminds me of another court case in Scripture found in Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46. I'll summarize it. It talks about when the Son of Man, Jesus, comes in all his glory, and as a shepherd, he's going to separate the sheep from the goats. He will commend the sheep based on what they have done, and in like manner, he will condemn the goats, the ones among the sheep who are posing as sheep, based on what they have failed to do. The last verse of Psalm 50 rounds off the argument with an instruction. Verse 23 says, "The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God." In answer to the first charge, we have God saying that it is the one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice that glorifies God. In answer to the second charge, it is to the one who orders his way rightly that God will show his salvation. So that is God's desire communicated through the psalm. God wants his people to know that he wants to provide for his people and through it glorify himself. "I will deliver you and you shall glorify me." In summary, here are the lessons that I want to apply to us as a church. There's four of them. So the first one is that we need to make sure that we have the right view of God. So we need to be careful and be aware of a mindset that lowers our view of God in our lives. So in the late 1700s, there was a famous French writer by the name of Voltaire. Some of you may have heard of him. He was famous for attacking the Catholic Church and organized religion in itself. As a matter of fact, most of his writings at the time were banned, and they would routinely have state-sponsored book burnings that they would gather his material and burn it. But he says it best in his quote, ironically, and the quote is this: "In the beginning, God created man in his own image, and man has been trying to repay the favor ever since," end quote. Don't allow your view of God to create a God that does not exist. We serve an awesome God. So how awesome? This same God described in Psalm 50, who owns everything, he needs nothing from us. He condescended himself, which means that he lowered himself down to us so that we could understand him. He came to earth as the God-man, Jesus Christ, to be tortured and hung on a cross in order to pay the penalty for our sins. He is so awesome that on this side of glory, our finite minds could never fathom just exactly how awesome he is. And when I use the word awesome, I'm not talking about the word that we flippantly throw around nowadays. I'm talking about a true awe-inspired God. So keep that God in mind whenever you're worshiping him. Number two, trust in his promise. Believe his promise in verse 15, which says it, I'll say it again, "And call on me in the day of trouble, I will deliver you." In the day of trouble, which could be health, for health reasons, financial reasons, it could be relationships, parenting, employment, whatever it may be, trust him. Remember that in this psalm, he's talking to people who are on trial in his court for insulting him. So there's hope. There's hope for these people, and there's hope for us. We just need to make sure that we believe God. The third thing, call on the Lord. We need to call upon the Lord continuously. So not only in times of trouble, but specifically in times of trouble. Always pray and be patient in waiting on God to answer your prayers. Is God the first thing you think of when trouble comes? If not, it should be. Call on him to help you in the same areas that I just mentioned above. And I just would like to add here real fast, you know, it's often that we see, and my wife puts it well in that, you know, often the country or the church or the nation will kind of think of God as kind of a 911 call. It's often that we do a call on God in times of trouble, right? Or we at least call on the idea of God in times of trouble. You know, there were two tragic shootings that happened, you know, in the last 24 hours in this nation. And I guarantee you there's going to be prayer vigils. There's going to be people that, you know, are getting together and, you know, looking to God for answers. And that's good. I hope that people become saved from these tragic events. You know, I would, not that I would want the tragedies to happen, but I hope good comes out of them. But that's not the calling on that I'm talking about here. I'm talking about the calling on that we've been talking about from the heart, where we are not just doing it in times of trouble, we are doing it all the time. The last thing, number four, is worship the right way with all of your heart. So finally, when God delivers you and this church from the day of trouble, we need to glorify him with all our heart, with thanksgiving, and through ordering our ways rightly. So let's close in prayer. That's all I have. Dear Heavenly Father, I again thank you for this time, Lord. I thank you for your word. I would pray that as we, as a church, just think about these words that were delivered, that we use them to evaluate our methods of worship. Are we worshiping you rightly, Lord? Are we putting you first in our lives? Are we thinking of you correctly? Are we trusting that you're going to answer our prayers and be there for us? I would pray that these are thoughts that we ponder over the next few minutes, hours, week, whatever it may be, Lord. But I pray that this message would change our heart and change our mind. We all could no doubt worship you better than we do right now, Lord. And I just pray that would be the result of this message. I thank you for your son, the fact that you gave him to die on the cross for our sins, Lord. And I'm thankful that you are an awesome God, Lord. I thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.